day and be reminded, no matter how many times we hear this good news, it continues to grow and thrive in our lives because it is truth and real, and it changes us as we ponder it. And we pray that it would do that for us this day once again, that you would take our minds and think through them, take my lips and speak through them, take our wills and bend them to your own, and take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, it's great to see everybody here today. We're excited to be gathered because we have sung minor key hymns for 6 weeks. We've been fasting and praying and waiting on the Lord. It was a glorious Holy Week, and the prayer vigil on Thursday night all the way through the night into Good Friday, and just hear the incredible love for us in Christ and passion, Good Friday. It was amazing, and so we arrive today to the climax where what it's really all about is, what does it mean to know God? What does it mean to be part of the family of God because of our risen Lord? It reminded me of a story of a child who went up to his dad and went up to his mom and said, "Mom, how do we get here? How do human beings arrive the way we are today?" And she said, "Well, son, God created Adam and Eve, and they had children, and then they had children, and they had children, and there was multiple generations, and thus here we are." So the boy said, "Okay." Goes to his dad and says, "Dad, how do we get here?" Dad says, "Well, son, we all came from gorillas, and we evolved over time, and here we got to be where we are, you know, because they had babies and babies, and these babies turned into humans, and here we are today." So the child goes back to his mom and goes, "Mom, you lied to me. That isn't the way we were created." She goes, "Oh, no, son, your father's talking about his side of the family." See, there's confusion. There's confusion about what it means to be part of God's family, and Mark wants to clear that up for each and every one of us today. No matter where you are on your journey in knowing and growing the Lord, today God invites each one of you into his family because of what Mark is telling us today, because he gives us three challenges today. Number one, a challenge to think, a challenge for our hearts, and a challenge to re-examine our purpose, our mission. First, the challenge to think, verse 6 of chapter 16. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. You can find it on your devices, or you can find it in the back of your bulletin. Mark wrote this down because he was Peter's secretary, if you will. And so we learn in verse 6 that the angel is speaking to the women at the tomb, and he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they have laid him." That challenges our thinking, because I don't know if you've realized it, dead people don't rise from the dead. And you think about all the religious movements of the early first century. There were hundreds of them. Only one lasted. Only one outlasted the death of their leader. And that's Christianity. And not only did it not collapse, it basically exploded. In over 200 years, even amidst fierce persecution, it has come to be today the largest religious faith of anyone in the world. What made it different? Because after its leader was killed, he came back from the dead and appeared to his followers, and that changed everything. Now, I've been in suburban Cleveland for 17 years, and when I ask people what they believe about this, I get one of three responses. The first response is, "Yeah, I believe it. He did rise from the dead, and it's changed everything for my life." Then I have another response that says, didn't happen. You can't tell me that happened at all. Then the third response is, oh, I believe it, but it doesn't really have any bearing on my day-to-day lives. And those last two groups of people, no matter where you land, those last two groups really haven't examined the implications of this resurrection. And so, while I would stand up for anyone's right to believe in any way they desire, you do have to come up with an alternate explanation about why the church exploded the way it did. I've had some people say to me, well, you know, we don't know that these texts were accurate because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were written years afterwards. They're not history. Therefore, we really can't know what the real events were. And Mark challenges that thinking. Because if you've been with us from last week to Friday, you heard read in Mark 15, verse 40, Mark 15, 47, and Mark 15, 1, three times in eight verses, Mark writes down the names of three women: Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph and James, and Salome, or Salome. He mentions them three times. Why the repetition? Why does he keep telling us over and over and over again? Scholar Richard Baucom, in his seminal work, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, understands something about ancient historiography, that this is not legend. This is written as history. Because this is what ancient historians did in the ancient world. If you wanted to verify the story, you brought up a reference, a living citation that could be asked. Because those eyewitnesses could corroborate your narrative, what you're trying to get across. And therefore, living eyewitnesses were always a source for the choice of history. And Richard Baucom says, when you see these women's names put down over and over and over again, what you have is not the earmarks of legend, but the earmarks of history. These are citations. They're references. These women must have been alive at the time that Mark was writing, or he wouldn't have used them, because that's how historians used eyewitnesses. So what Mark is basically saying by putting them down, hey, anyone reading this document in the first century, if you don't believe me, go ask Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph and Salome. They'll verify everything that we've written. You know, there was an ancient historian named Celsus, who was a Greek pagan philosopher, and he didn't like Christianity at all. 80 years later, he wrote, you can't believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. You want to know why? Because the only eyewitnesses to the tomb were women. And you know, women are hysterical. Women are over-emotional. That's what he said. That's offensive to our ears. But if you know the first century in ancient cultures, women were marginalized. And it was hard to believe their testimonies. So you know what this means, right? You know what this means? That if Mark was making this up, he never would have used women in the first century as the primary eyewitnesses at the tomb. The only possible reason to explain women were in these accounts is because they were actually there. They actually saw it and testified to it. Therefore, this can't be legendary. This must have happened or it wouldn't exist. See, Mark is challenging you. He says this is a historical document. This really happened. And he's got a really strong case. No Roman, Greek, or Jew in historical records would ever believe in a resurrection. Resurrection isn't possible. It wasn't possible for them to believe it, just as it isn't possible for us to believe it. We commit chronological snobbery, don't we? C.S. Lewis called it. You know, those were ancient people. They weren't as educated as we were. we know better today, therefore resurrections don't happen. Well, Mark is challenging that, friends. It was just as impossible for them to believe in resurrection as it is for you to believe it. But they did believe it because the evidence challenged their thinking. And what I'm afraid of is a lot of modern people are doing is basically being intellectually lazy. They say, well, you know, our worldview doesn't make it possible for resurrection to occur. Well, it wasn't possible for the first century to believe it either. But why did they? Because they had the intellectual integrity to let the evidence challenge their worldview. Do you? You have to come up with a historically possible alternate explanation for this little group exploding all over the ancient world when no other group did. They actually saw the risen Jesus, and it changed their lives. And they spent the rest of their lives proclaiming it and happily dying for it. So what's your explanation? See, Mark is challenging our thinking. Secondly, he's challenging our hearts. We see in verse 7, he says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He says, go and tell his disciples. Where are his disciples at this time? Hiding. They've run for their lives. They're cowards. Not the women. The women aren't. Women are identifying. They're at the body. The men are just hiding away, fearful for their lives. And notice, he doesn't just say, go tell my disciples. He tells the greatest failure of them all. Peter, go and tell them. Tell them what? Meet me in Galilee. I will be there just as I told them. He's forgiving them before they've even repented. He's offering them grace. Why does he mention Peter? Well, it's obvious, right? I mean, Peter is the greatest failure. Denied him three times on Good Friday. It's a pastoral, practical message. I mean, because if they all would have heard this, can you imagine if you were Peter and the women come back and say, he wants you to go to Galilee. He told you he was going to go. Go. He's going to meet you there. And Peter would probably say, if I'm Peter, I'm going, y'all go ahead. No, yeah, I can't make it. I can't go. I've failed too much. No. Jesus, as if he's saying, I know you screwed up. I know you messed up. I know you guys denied me and you scattered like rats when lights turn on. Go. I'll meet you in Galilee. Because Peter, in Acts chapter 10, is the one who's preaching in Acts. Because the one who is a mess up in the greatest way is free to boldly proclaim the reality of this amazing grace, right? Because what happens over time is that the theological profundity of the gospel is the biggest screw up. Because of his repentance, will be have the deepest grasp of that grace. And that will make him the most qualified person to be a leader in this Jesus movement. And he was. Because the gospel is a salvation by grace. It's offered to us by nothing. It's not the quality of our faith. It's the object of our faith. This Lord on Friday died for us. And our sin put him there. But because of his love, he went there for us. And he comes to us and rises on Easter Sunday and says, I know you messed up. I know that you haven't been as you should be. But come, meet me in Galilee. And I'm going to teach you how you can walk in the 21st century just like I told my disciples to walk in the first. When a criminal is put into jail and completes his sentence, it's fully satisfied the day he gets out. When Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for our sins, and it was a huge penalty, he must have satisfied it fully. Because on Easter Sunday, he walked out free. That's God's way of stamping paid in full across history so that no one can miss it. Paid in full. No guilt. God can come to you with the word of grace saying to Peter, the biggest foul up, the biggest screw up, the biggest death will lead to the greatest resurrection. Receive this gift. Meet me in Galilee. And you know, when anybody met Jesus Christ, nobody ever responded like those second two groups. Ever. Nobody looked at him and said, okay. They either were angry with him or ran away in fear. Or they bowed down and worshiped him. Receive this gift because it's by sheer grace. So what's the third challenge? Well, if we do think about this and we allow our hearts to be warmed and we receive it for the gift of it is, we rethink how we live our lives. Because notice what the angel says, don't be alarmed, go and tell. In other words, you will be free from what the world thinks of you, and be free to tell those around you this story that changes your life and changes the lives of millions around you today. A life that lives boldly for those around us. It's now my life for yours type of living. And no matter the consequences, in that we would gladly lay down our lives for those whom we love. We don't care what other people think because my identity doesn't lie in what they think. My identity lies in how much my Savior loves me. And that's a life that lives by the transforming gospel. The salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone unto a life of blessings. Because when you let the sun, S-O-N, light shine into your life, it's like a sunflower who lets the sun, S-U-N, they'll find the effects of his rays softening our hearts so we can throw off new seed. It's our response to the word that determines our productivity. Abiding in the relationship with Jesus Christ will result in a transformed life and growth that we truly long for. Can you live with the practical love for the needs of the people? And the practical freedom to give of yourself to those needs of people that the resurrection brings? Do you believe that it really happened? Or do you think it's just a nice symbol? Can you imagine the preachers of the early church going out to the cities and the highways and byways, preaching to all the poor and the slaves, which these guys did, and saying, let me tell you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It didn't really happen. But it's really a good story, so let's be nice to one another. Would that change anybody? Is that good news? No. You see, what Mark is giving us is a litmus test this morning. Is your life's mission a freedom from the world and a freedom for the world? Put another way, if a Christian were illegal in our culture, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Christians in the first church in Acts were described as being devoted to the word of God, devoted to prayer, devoted to be a blessing, devoted to fellowship, devoted to Sunday mornings together, to walk through life together. Is that you? Would you be convicted? If the answer to that is, I'm not sure, or no, if it is yes, praise God. But if you find your mind changed and your heart warmed and you want this, I invite you to pray along with me so you can be in the family. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we ask that you would come right now by the power of your Holy Spirit and help us to take Easter into the center of our lives. And allow it to change us, to reshape the way we understand our sin, to reshape the way we understand the suffering around us, to reshape the way we look at the needs of the people around us, and reshape the way I live my life day by day, minute by minute. Give us the life-changing dynamic of belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask that today and for the rest of our lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.